الحمد لله رب العالمين والعاقبة للمتقين ولا عدوان إلا على الظالمين وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. All praise is due to Allah, and success is ultimately for the pious, and the enmity of Allah is on those who are oppressors. I bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship but Allah, and that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the last messenger of Allah. The title, The Best of Generations, is taken from a well-known hadith in which Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, خَيْرُ النَّاسِ قَرْنِي ثُمَّ الَّذِينَ يَلُونَهُمْ ثُمَّ الَّذِينَ يَلُونَهُمْ. The best of mankind is my generation, then those that follow them, and then those that follow them. The statement of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is a statement of guidance for us regarding our implementation of Islam, our implementation and understanding of Islam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had said, specifically regarding that generation, but also including all generations of Muslims, كنتم خير أمة أخرجت للناس تأمرون بالمعروف وتنهون عن المنكر وتؤمنون بالله. You are the best nation extracted from the generations of mankind, because you command the good and forbid the evil, and you believe in Allah. So Prophet Muhammad's statement that his companions were the best of generations is clarified in the Quran by what it is that made them the best of generations. We know from the seerah that they, their faith, their practice was built over 13 years in Mecca, followed by another 10 years in the period of Medina. And it is from that foundation that they took Islam to the corners of the earth. In comparison to the nations around them, they were ill-equipped militarily. Our weapons were not made of the best of iron or steel. Their armor was rare. Their animals, donkeys, few horses and camels, and they were not equipped with the major instruments of war like catapults and these other types of instruments that had already been developed in Rome, Greece, Persia. Yet when this raggedy batch of Muslims, small in number, weak in equipment, met these mighty foes, we know historically that they vanquished them. They defeated them, sent them running back on their heels. What was it that made that possible? That we today, in spite of our huge numbers and resources that are available to us, cannot emulate. It was fundamentally their faith. They were the best of examples for us in terms of faith. Their faith drove them to actions that our faith doesn't drive us to. This is the difference. Because of that, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam defined them as the best of generations. They are the example for us to follow in all walks of life. In order to further emphasize their importance, taking into account their fallibility, Prophet Muhammad said, "La tasubbu ashabi." Don't curse my companion. Why people might curse the companions? Because they made mistakes. They were not infallible. And those who came after, due to their observance of their mistakes, may be tempted to curse them, speak ill of them. So Prophet Muhammad said, don't curse my companions. Don't speak ill of my companions. Because if one of you were to give in charity the equivalent of Mount Uhud in gold, it would not equal a handful or two of what they gave. The sacrifices which they made cannot be equaled by us. And as such, in spite of the mistakes which they did make as human beings, we have to respect them for their sacrifice. Furthermore, we depend on them for Islam. This is a key concept. What we know of Islam is what they conveyed to us. All aspects of Islam, including the Quran, they are the ones who conveyed it to us. So if we think ill of them, if we curse them, then we have nothing. We have nothing. We have no Quran and we have no Islam. And that is exactly what happened to the Shiites. Exactly. They cursed the companion. They claimed that all of them except for three or four apostates. So, Islam is what is defined by the imams, or this one, or the other one, their own individuals. And you will find in their writings talk about Mushaf Fatima, the true Quran, which is how many times bigger than the Quran that we have, and which contains no verses from the Quran which we have. A secret Quran. Why? What is this a product of? It's a product of cursing the companion. Because you can't curse them on one hand and then at the other hand say they gave us the revelation from Rasulullah ourselves. You can't do so. So by cursing them, they became obliged to deny the validity of the Quran that we have in our hands. So this is the danger of attacking the companions of the Prophet. However, this doesn't mean that we go to the other extreme. To the other extreme, where we now look at them as being infallible. And there's a famous non-hadith which is quoted in circles regarding them, Ashabi and Nuzul. بِأَيِّهِمْ اِقْتَدَيْتُمْ اِهْتَدَيْتُمْ My companions are like stars. Any of them whom you follow, you will be rightly guided. Sounds very beautiful. But it is a fabricated tradition. And its meaning is dangerous. Has the meaning of cursing the companions is dangerous. The other extreme of making the companions infallible is also dangerous. Because if we say that they are like stars, any one of them we follow will be rightly guided, it means that they were infallible without mistake. That's what that means. When Imam Malik was asked by his companion, if we follow a Sahabi in everything which that he did, would we be on the correct path? Imam Malik said, no, unless Sahabi was correct. Because the truth is one. And the only one who was infallible is the one in that grave. Imam Malik was in Medina. And he referred to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu in his grave. He was the only one who was guided by revelation. So that even when he did make mistakes, these mistakes were permitted by Allah as guidance for the Ummah. To show us, to guide us, to how to deal with our circumstances, either issues of character or issues of faith. Either issues of character or issues of faith. I know for some people, the idea that Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam made mistakes is somewhat blasphemous. But the fact of the matter is that these mistakes were confirmed in the Quran. These mistakes were confirmed in the Quran. These mistakes are confirmed in the Sunnah. But as I said, they were clarified by Allah. Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did not make a mistake and it was left. If he made a mistake of judgment, then Allah would clarify that mistake. And his mistakes were not between halal and haram, but between good and better. Okay? This is clarified when we say Prophet made mistakes. For example, when Prophet Muhammad on one occasion prayed Salat al-Zuhr in two rak'ah. Prayer was over. Those people who weren't into prayer too much, they quickly ran out the masjid, saying, Alhamdulillah, prayer has been shortened, left. Okay. Others questioned. This was not the usual practice of Prophet Muhammad. So one among them asked the Prophet, did the prayer has it been shortened? Or did you make a mistake? Oh, Messenger of Allah. Prophet Muhammad, being a human being, which responded to him, the prayer has not been shortened, and I didn't make a mistake. Telling him, you are mistaken. However, when he checked with other companions, they confirmed, Abu Bakr and others, confirmed to him, no, you did pray in two units. But he did it without realizing it. So, he then stood up, and the people who remained in the masjid, who were concerned about Salah, they stood up behind him, prayed two more rak'ahs, he made two to do the sahu, and completed the Salah. So this mistake which he made was one which became guidance for us what to do, because from time to time we make duhur in two rak'ahs. And what happened? Now if that wasn't done and explained to us, it would be a problem for us what to do. Also, if Prophet Muhammad had only told the companion what to do, it would not have registered as perfectly as it was in the case when he made the mistake and they learned it through practice. Not only through theory, concept, but actually going through the motions of Prophet Muhammad that made it much more focused in their minds to tell others about it, teach them about it. I was mistake, there was guidance for him. But this was Prophet Muhammad. The companions were not guided by revelation, in the sense that they received revelation. They chose to live in accordance with revelation. What they had learned of the revelation, they chose to do. But as I said, they were human beings. This is why we can find narration in Sahih Bukhari and others, wherein some companions were found to be practicing mut'a, temporary marriage, during the reign of Umar, Caliph Umar radiallahu anhu. And he sent a warning to them that they better stop. Otherwise, you know, he will have to give them something to remember his instruction by. So these companions deliberately practicing it, meaning that they knew that Prophet Muhammad Sallam forbade it and they were just doing it. This is what the Shiites would have us believe, right? They would say, Omar, is he the one who stopped the mut'ah? Because they're practicing mut'ah today, temporary marriage today. They said, there's the evidence there. No, they were practicing it because Omar, he's the one who put a stop to it. However, the reality is that Prophet Muhammad forbade it during the final Hajj and prior to that. But not everybody was present. So the prohibition didn't reach each and every companion. So among them were those who continued to practice it until this information finally caught them. They were human beings. So, our approach to the companion is recognizing them as being the ones who conveyed Islam to us, the best generation. We look at them as being human beings who made errors, but we don't make those errors a justification for speaking ill of them, cursing them. We recognize the sacrifices they made and we live according to their guidance in terms of the interpretation of Islam. Because by saying they were the best of generations, it is saying also that their interpretation of Islam was the best interpretation. This is where the concept of the Salaf comes from. The term Salaf, referring back to the interpretation of the companions. Because when we reject their interpretation and we seek to interpret Islam ourselves, we deviate. Because from tafsir to fiqh to hadith, without their interpretation, then we will end up with our own religion, as happened to the Christians. They have a book of questionable revelation, which is interpreted according to the whims of each minister or bishop or whatever. It is at the whims of humans to interpret it as they please. For us, the prophetic interpretation has been preserved by the companions of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they have conveyed that to us. There is a further principle which is gained from recognizing them as being the best of generations. Islam is preserved in its purity by recognizing their superiority. Meaning, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Man ahdatha fi amrina ma laysa minhu fahuwa rad." Whoever brings anything new into this religion, which is not a part of it, it is rejected by Allah, not acceptable to Allah. So, guidance to protect the religion from innovation, from change, which will happen to the other revelations of Islam. The companions' practice and clarification helped us to preserve Islam in its purity, meaning that when people begin a practice today, for example, the celebration of the Prophet Muhammad's birthday, which, according to historical records, began nearly 400 years after the time of Prophet Muhammad, in Egypt, under the Shiite Fatimid, when we challenge this practice, we challenge it by saying Prophet Muhammad did not celebrate his birthday. He did not instruct anyone to celebrate his birthday. Nor did his companions celebrate his birthday. And if the Prophet Muhammad said they were the best of generations, and they didn't celebrate his birthday, then we can only conclude that it is best not to celebrate his birthday. So their practice of Islam represents a standard for us to preserve Islam in its purity. They are the conveyors of Islam to us. And even in their various approaches to the implementation of the Islam teaching, we can find many examples, many sources of guidance and direction for how we as Muslims should function today. It is not backward to look back to them. This is what Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is telling us by referring to them as the best of generations. There's a tendency among people when you look in the past to look at something backwards. If you want to go back to the past, it's backwards. But no, from the Islamic perspective, Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam has explained to us that this is the best approach to look back to the best generation. So when you come to issues, for example, of fiqh, over which we differ today, we find a number of different opinions held on different issues. Whether it is in salah, you stand up from ruku'ah, should you place your hands back on your chest or should you put them by your side? Or it's in terms of sisters, women, should they cover their faces or should they not cover their faces? Whatever area in which scholars have differed, and there is no clear evidence to confirm one side over the other, where we have no doubt remaining, how do we deal with circumstances like this? Because if there is an issue of clear evidence confirming one side, for example, in the case of whether touching a woman breaks wudu, where one school, Shafi'i school, says it breaks wudu. You touch a woman, it breaks wudu. So you'll see many people who from the Shafi'i madhab, they will come to Hajj, they wear gloves. And some practice I noticed in Egypt, among some Egyptians, you know, who shake the hands of women, they will put their hand inside their thobe and shake with their hand in the thobe, right, to avoid breaking their wudu. However, other schools, Hanafi schools, for example, hold that touching a woman does nothing. Maliki school holds that if you touch a woman with desire, it breaks wudu. When you go back to the Sunnah, you find authentic hadith of Prophet Muhammad that he kissed his wife and went to the Salah. Finished. The argument of whether it breaks wudu or doesn't break wudu is finished. You have clear hadith which confirms that it didn't break wudu. Because Prophet Muhammad is not going to leave the people in Salah without wudu. But if other issues, as those that I mentioned, and there are others, where evidence exists for both sides and not clearly, you know, proving one side over the other, what should we do? We have the example of what is known as As-Salah fi Bani Khurayba, where Prophet Muhammad sallam, after the battle of the Khandaq, the battle of the French, he instructed the companions to go to the fortress of the Qurayza, Jewish Qurayza tribe, which had broken its treaty with Prophet Muhammad and sided along with the pagan Meccan. He told them to go to Bani Qurayza and to pray Salatul Asr there. To pray Salatul Asr in the fortress or in the vicinity of the fortress of Bani Qurayza, the Qurayza clan. On the way, companions set out. The main group set out on the way to the fortress. On the way, the time for Asr came and it became clear that if they continued to go through the fortress, they would miss Salatul Asr. The companions discussed amongst them. Some said, Prophet Muhammad, when he said, pray after in Bani Qurayza, meant that we should hurry up and get to Bani Qurayza and pray after there. Others said, he said, pray in Banu Qurayza, so that's what was in it. That's what he said. those who understood him to mean, hurry up and get to Bani Qurayza, they stayed back and prayed Salat al-Asr. Those who said, he said, pray Bani Qurayza, that's what we're going to do, they went on to the fortress, after went out, and they prayed after Maghrib. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he was informed about it, did not rebuke either of them. However, on his way, he prayed after. He prayed it in its time, indicating that those who stayed behind and prayed, those are the ones who were correct. However, because his statement could have been interpreted in two ways, he did not tell the others who went on to Bani Qurayza that they come. There was a valid interpretation. Some went on and acted based according to their understanding. The others acted according to their understanding. When they joined up, they continued the battle and dealt with Bani Qurayza. They didn't, because of that difference of opinion now, fail to function with each other again after that. Right? They still continue to work together, pray together, everything else continues after that. But for that one issue, those who felt one thing did that. Those who felt the other thing did that. And this has in it guidance to us. That if you feel that it is best when you come out of ruku' to put your hands back on your chest, go ahead. So do it. Don't stop those who prefer to put their hands down by the side. Those who prefer to put their hands down by the side, too. But don't stop those who prefer to put their hands on the chest. Those sisters who decide to wear niqab should not look down on sisters who don't wear niqab. They are covering themselves, but they don't wear niqab, that is covering their face. Their face is exposed. If you feel it is right, collect according to the evidences, then you do it. Teach that to your children, whatever. But don't make that now a source of looking down on others and looking up to Muslims. Similarly with those who choose not to, they should not also look at the sisters who choose to do so as being extreme. This is not a part of Islam. The part of Islam. Clear evidence for it. The issue of whether it is compulsory or recommended, this is where the issue, there is difference of opinion among leading scholars. And if they cannot resolve it, then you on the basic level, how can you resolve it with others whose knowledge is limited as your knowledge? So, you go according to your understanding and you work together, because neither of the opinions is outside of Islam. With regard to dress, Ibn Umar, radiallahu anhu, he was known to imitate the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in everything, little things and big things. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam tied his turban one way, Ibn Umar tied it the same way. He wore a ring on his left hand, right hand, he put it on the right hand. He took it off, wore it away, he threw it away. He got a silver ring, he wore a silver ring. He walked this way, Ibn Umar used to walk that way. That's what Ibn Umar. Abu Bakr didn't do that. Umar didn't do that. Uthman didn't do it. Ali didn't do it. These were the leading companions. They didn't do it. But Ibn Umar did. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam didn't stop it in Umar. No one wanted to do that. Okay. This is what he chose for himself. But the majority of the companions were not known to do it. So, today, when we look at that principle coming down to the Sunnah, we have to make a distinction between the things which Prophet Muhammad did as an individual, which he chose personally, and the things which he instructed, which represent guidance for mankind until Yawm al-Qiyamah. If you choose to do whatever he did, ahlan wa sahlan, it's quite okay. But don't feel that those who don't do so are not true Muslims. Where the Sunnah dress has a specific meaning, a particular soul, etc., turban, etc. So if you are not in a soul and a turban, brother, you're not wearing the Sunnah. You're not in the Sunnah. This is a mistake. The Sunnah represents a principle of dress in terms of the Sharia. It's a principle of dress, not the exact dress of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which was his own personal choice. Whatever used to come to him, he wore. Except if he was given silk, he didn't. Garments of, you know, bright orange, yellow, he didn't. Gold, he didn't wear. So certain things he didn't do. His garments he wore above his ankles. And he instructed his companions to wear their garments above their ankles. He instructed them to cover between the navel and the knee. That is the basic requirement. Covering, of course, according to Islamic law, doesn't simply mean having cloth on that region. Because if the cloth is see-through, then it's not considered covering. If the cloth, when you wear it, is tight, so that it hugs your private parts and exposes them, then it's not covering. It's exposing. So as long as the region which is required to be covered is in accordance with the Islamic principle, then one is dressing in accordance with the Sunnah. But it's very important for us, brothers, to think about this and remember that as we do not accept our wives to go outside wearing tights, you know, these aerobic tights, claiming that they're covered, right? We shouldn't do the same, right? Many brothers considered it perfectly okay for themselves to go out in pants which are revealing of their private parts. But they insist that their wives must be covered completely. Loose. Not tight fitting and loose. The principle is the principle. It is applicable to them and it is applicable to us. This is why in those cultures wherein pants were worn of the past, the people wore tops, you know, which came down and covered the region of the thigh to avoid the pants forming the shape of that area which should not be exposed. Or they wore pants which were so baggy, like Turkish pants, so baggy that no matter what you did, it is not showing an exposure. So we should learn from the cultures of the past, Muslim cultures that maintain those Islamic principles in dress, without going to the extreme of holding that the dress must be in only one form, but at the same time, we have to follow the principles. The principles which the Prophet Muhammad outlined for us. The opinion of the companions of the Prophet Muhammad, according to Islamic law, where they agreed, is considered a part of Islamic law, known as ijma. This Muslim scholars have recognized from the earliest of times. They are the best of generations. So the opinions which they all agreed on, meaning that their understanding of revelation was unified on this particular issue, then for us, that is the best understanding, and we should follow it. But where they differed, they had different opinions, then it is permissible for us to look at the different opinions and the opinions of other scholars who came after them, and the one which appears most applicable to our circumstance, not necessarily the one which is most pleasing to our desires, but the one most applicable to our circumstance, we may choose. With regards to the Quran, Ibn Mas'ud related to us that himself and the other companions used to learn the Quran 10 verses at a time until they gained the knowledge that was in those verses and acted on it. They would not go on to another set of verses. And as he said, we learn knowledge and its application together. We learn knowledge and its application together. So they have demonstrated to us the proper way in which we should learn the Quran. Not memorizing the whole thing without understanding what is within it, leading us to recite it at paces which are unintelligible. Here the Quran is now recited for barakah. Myths are invented, fabrications made about one particular story somebody related to me recently about a man who used to commit all kinds of sins, corrupt, not praying. But one day he came in his home and he found the Quran on the ground, and he picked it up and put it on the top of the shelf, and Allah forgave his sins and put him in paradise. This monstrous fabrication perpetuates the ritualistic approach to the Quran. The Quran is kissed. It is rubbed on bodies, hugged, put in little packets and tied around the necks of people and waist of children, hung on the walls, placed in high places. But what the Quran is saying, few understand and few live in accordance with it. They are not benefiting from the example of the best of generations. Salat al-Tarawih. We have Hufaz, those who memorize the Quran, Qari'ah, coming and reciting for us, finishing 2 and 3 Qurans during Ramadan, reciting at 90 miles an hour, so much so that Arabs who understand Arabic will be standing behind him and they're not knowing where in the Quran he is. You know, afterwards they'll be asking each other, what chapter was he reading from? Unintelligible. This is a disservice to the Quran. Yes, Prophet Muhammad recited the Quran twice in the last year of his life.